We're going to continue our study in the book of Genesis. So far, we have looked at the author of the book of Genesis, who is Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit. We've spent a lot of time looking at the human author of the book of Genesis. And one of the things that I want to do this afternoon is look at the divine author of the book of Genesis. We've seen so far that the human author of the book of Genesis, that Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has a main point that he is making in the book of Genesis, and that point is the doctrine of the Son of God. Moses is writing to us about God's Son. He is writing to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that this is true because Jesus himself tells us that it's true. Jesus himself tells us in John chapter 5, as he was speaking to the Pharisees, that if they had read Moses, if they had understood him properly, they would have understood and believed in Jesus, because Moses preached Jesus. Moses wrote about the Lord Jesus Christ. Our own Lord, our Savior, our great teacher, tells us that the interpretive key to understanding the book of Genesis is that it's about himself, that Moses was writing about Jesus Christ. And I've shown this to you in a broad way to some extent. I do want to go over it with you just really quickly once again. If you look at the book of Genesis on the whole, broadly speaking, you can see very clearly that that is exactly what Moses is writing about. He's writing about the Son of God. In Genesis chapter 1, the center, the main point of Genesis chapter 1 is that as God is creating the heavens and the earth, the pinnacle of his creation is Adam, who is the image of God. And what does it mean to be the image of God if it doesn't mean to be his son? And Luke verifies that for us in the genealogy that he gives us in Luke chapter 3, calling Adam the Son of God. Adam is a son. And then Adam sins. Adam fails as the son of God in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. But God promises that he'll bring a son of Adam into the world who will do what Adam failed to do. He'll bring a son into the world who will crush the head of the serpent and conquer those things that the devil introduced into the world, that Adam's sin introduced into the world. There will be a son of Adam who will come and conquer sin and conquer death and conquer the serpent. And then Adam has a son, but that son is not the one that God promised. And Adam has many sons. We can get to Genesis chapter 5, and there's a whole line of Adam's sons up to Noah. And Noah turns out to be a kind of a savior of the world. Without Noah's obedience, the world would have perished altogether. Every human being would have perished. Every animal would have perished. And Noah is a type of this son that God has promised. And yet we know that Noah is not the fulfillment of this. There's another one to come. And after Noah, Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and they have many, many sons, and the whole earth is filled with humanity, and the nations of the earth are established. And out of those nations, God calls one particular son of Adam, Abraham, out of the nations. Right? Just in a review of the book of Genesis on the whole, Moses is writing to us about this son of God. God calls Abraham out of the nations, and he speaks to Abraham, and he says to Abraham, "Abraham, I'm going to give you a son." And again, the theme of the Son of God is apparent to us. I'm going to give you a son. He's going to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And Abraham has a son. He has a son, Isaac. And Isaac's not the son that God had promised specifically, because God appears to Isaac and makes the same promise to him also. Isaac, I'm going to give you a son. And Isaac has a son, Jacob. And God makes the same promise to Jacob. Jacob, I'm going to give you a son. Now, Jacob has 12 sons, and one of those sons is a man named Joseph. And you know the story of Joseph. And the story of Joseph is that Joseph goes down to Egypt, and he's put into prison, and he's raised out of prison, and he is made to be Pharaoh's right-hand man. He ends up being a ruler in Egypt, the world power at the time. And it is through Joseph and his wisdom that he becomes a kind of savior of the whole world. You remember the famine that hit the world at that time, and how Joseph, through his wisdom, stores up grain and becomes a blessing to all the nations of the earth, and many are saved alive because of Joseph. So that the whole book of Genesis is making this argument for, it's making this point that God has a son. He is bringing a son into the world. In this way, Joseph, at the end of the book of Genesis, becomes a type to us of the son who will come. Of course, we know that Joseph isn't the one that God promised, but he's pointing us to Christ. And then that's the end of the book of Genesis. And so we could continue to trace that story all through the Old Testament until we get to the Lord Jesus Christ, but we will spare ourselves that labor. The point is this, though, you can see across the broad spectrum, the book of Genesis is preaching to us the Son of God and this message of his coming. And those are the things that we've looked at in part in previous weeks. What I want to do today is take a look at the divine author of the book of Genesis to come to a similar conclusion. We've seen that Jesus says that Moses wrote about him, and we've seen that Moses wrote about him. But we've said that Moses is an inspired author. The words of the book of Genesis aren't Moses's alone. They're not the mere words of a man. They're inspired words. They're the words of the Holy Spirit of God. And so we want to ask ourselves the question, who is the Holy Spirit of God? And on what scriptural foundation can we come to the conclusion that his words for us in the book of Genesis are the message of the Son of God, that he's preaching to us the Lord Jesus Christ? So we're going to make that argument now. Turn with me to a couple of passages in the book of John. Fundamentally, we understand that there's never any confusion between the Holy Spirit and the human author. But it's helpful if we look and see what the scriptures say about the Holy Spirit and about the work that he's doing as he inspires Moses to write and to pen the book of Genesis. We understand that the Spirit is one who reveals to us the Son of God. So who is the Holy Spirit in general? Look with me at John chapter 14. We're going to look at verse 16 and 17. John chapter 14, 15, and 16 are a great place to go to lay a foundation for the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But John chapter 14, verse 16 through 17 says this, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." This is Jesus talking to his disciples on the night before his death. And he's teaching them something about the Holy Spirit that he's going to give them. "I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper." That word helper can also be translated comforter. And the idea that Jesus is going to give them another helper, this other comforter, a paraclete, is the idea that in his absence, they will not be alone. Even though Jesus is going to go away from them, that's something that he's been saying to them in this discourse of his on the night before his death. They're very confused about it. They're troubled by it. He says, "I'm going away from you, but don't worry. There's going to be one with you who stands in my place. There's going to be one very much like me. I've been your helper. I've been your comforter. I'm going to send you another one in my absence who will be with you." And this is what he's saying to them. Of course, he's referring to the Holy Spirit. "I will ask the Father. He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And we notice there that the Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. That gives us an insight and a revelation into who the Holy Spirit is. He's one who stands in the place of Christ with us, who is in us, and he is the Spirit of truth. And we receive him because he's been given to us by the Father. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." We do also want to notice here that the Spirit is given to us by the Father. And so Jesus asks for this for his disciples, and the Father gives the Spirit to his disciples. Chapter 14, verse 26. Here's what he says, continuing on. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And so we just want to notice a few things here about the Holy Spirit. He is sent from the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He teaches and he brings to remembrance for his disciples everything that Jesus has taught them. That is, the Spirit carries the message of Christ. That's who the Spirit is. That's his identity. He's one who is with us to teach us the truth about Jesus Christ. He is from the Father in the name of the Son. Look with me at John 15, verse 26 through 27. Jesus continues to talk about the Holy Spirit. Again, he's called a helper, he's called a comforter, a guide, a teacher. Verse 26 of chapter 15, "But when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So here's Jesus promising his apostles, he's promising them divine inspiration is what he's promising them. But he's promising them that he will be with them. Again, the helper comes. Notice this. The Spirit is not only sent from the Father and in the Son's name, but he's sent from the Son, whom I will send to you from the Father. This is where we get our doctrine that the Spirit proceeds not only from the Father, but from the Father and the Son. He is the Spirit of the Father and the Son. "I will send to you this Spirit from the Father." Again, he calls him the Spirit of truth. He is one who preaches truth and teaches truth, explains truth for the sake of his people, who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness about me. That is fundamentally the task and the role of the Holy Spirit. He bears witness about Christ. That's his identity. That's who he is. He speaks of the Son. He reveals and teaches and explains the Son of God from the Father. "And you also will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning," under the power of the Holy Spirit is what he means there. Look with me down at chapter 16, verse 12. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will..." Now notice these few things that are about to be said about the Spirit and his relationship to the Son. That's what I want you to see. "For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Now, Jesus just said a lot of things. He said a lot there. The Spirit doesn't act on his own authority. He acts on Christ's authority. He doesn't speak his own words. He speaks Christ's words. He doesn't declare himself. He declares Jesus Christ. He doesn't glorify himself. He glorifies Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one who reveals the Father. That's the basic logic of what Jesus just said in those verses. And so what Jesus is doing, and you can see this in the book of John, and I'm about to demonstrate it to you, is he's setting up a parallel between him, the relationship that the Son has with the Father and that the Spirit has with the Son. You'll notice with some of this that Jesus has said that it might sound familiar to you in your ears, especially if you're familiar with the book of John. This one who is the truth, the Spirit of truth, who doesn't speak on his own authority, who doesn't glorify himself, who declares things that are not his own, these kinds of things. You might have heard this before, because these are the things that Jesus has been saying about himself and his relationship to the Father. If you'll look with me at John chapter 5, verse 19 through 20, we'll see this. John chapter 5, verse 19 through 20. We're turning our attention now to the Son, to Jesus Christ, his relationship to his own Father. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel.'" Something about the relationship between the Father and the Son is being revealed to us here, especially the Son in his earthly ministry. He can do nothing on his own. He does only what he sees the Father doing. By implication, he only speaks what he hears the Father saying. That's in other places we can see that very clearly. "Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." In other words, the Son reveals the Father. That's what's being taught to us there in general, in a broad stroke. Why? Because the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And so the Son is a revealer of the Father, and he is a revealer of the Father's love, the eternal love between the Father and the Son in the incomprehensible mystery of the Trinity from all eternity. John chapter 5, verse 30. Again, Jesus is saying these kinds of words, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my will, but the will of him who sent me." These are Jesus' words about his relationship to the Father. He doesn't act on his own authority, his own will. He acts in a delegated authority, a delegated will. Look with me at John chapter 8. And you can see a parallel between what Jesus is saying about himself and what he just taught us in John chapter 16 about the Spirit's relationship to himself. John chapter 8, verse 28. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know." He's talking to the Pharisees. He's actually in quite a heated exchange with them at this point. And he says, basically what he's saying is, "When you crucify me, then you'll know that I am. Then you'll know that I'm the one who is one with the Father, equal with him from all eternity, who came in the flesh to reveal him. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Now, if we go back then to John chapter 16, you can see that as Jesus is explaining to us this Spirit of truth, that there's a strong parallel between Christ's own relationship to the Father as one who reveals the Father, who glorifies the Father, who doesn't do anything on his own authority or his own will, but he speaks the things that the Father has given him to say. There's a like relationship between Jesus and the Father and the Spirit and the Son. "I still have many things to say to you," John chapter 16, verse 12, "but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." That is, the Spirit is operating, as it were, on the will and the authority of Christ. His words are Christ's words. He doesn't speak unless it's the words of Christ. "He will glorify me." He won't glorify himself, as the Son doesn't glorify himself, but he glorifies the Father. "For he will take what is mine and declare it to you." And then he goes on to say, "All that the Father has is mine." He's linking this back in with his own relationship to the Father. "All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So it's a rich, rich passage, and there's a lot going on there. But the idea is this, that the Son reveals the Father and the Spirit reveals Christ to us. And Christ is the Son of the Father. The Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and the Son, and the Spirit reveals to us the Son. And in revealing to us the Son, he's revealing to us the Father also. This is who the Spirit is. This is what he does. This is his operation. This is his task in the world. Therefore, when the Spirit speaks, when the Word of God is inspired by the Spirit, what we should expect from that Word is a revelation of Jesus Christ and the Father's love for the Son. We should expect the Word of God to teach us those things which glorify the Son of God, which glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And in glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father also. Because whoever honors the Son honors the Father also. Paul makes this same point in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So turn there with me. This is why Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2 Peter chapter 1, calls the Spirit of Christ, when he's speaking about how the Spirit is the inspirer of the Scriptures. We're not going to look at those passages. But that's because the Spirit, when he speaks, reveals Christ. He teaches us Christ, and Christ reveals the Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, of course you are familiar with the broad context of this passage, but Paul is essentially saying to the Corinthians that when he preached to them, he determined to know nothing among them but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he links this in with the work of the Holy Spirit, which is what we want to see. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's what Paul preached. And Paul preached it because he preached in the power of the Spirit. That's his argument here. Verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." That is, Paul was preaching to them the text of Scripture. He was opening up the Bible. He was opening up especially the Old Testament text. That's what he means when he is saying to them, he's not speaking with plausible words of wisdom. That does not mean that Paul wasn't reasonable or that he couldn't be understood. It doesn't mean that he didn't use the tools of rhetoric as he was doing public speaking. It doesn't mean any of those things. It means that the message that he was proclaiming to them was not his own. It's not one that he invented. It's not one that he borrowed from the pagan philosophers or modified from pagan philosophers. What Paul is saying here is that when he preached to them, he was preaching to them the Word of God. He was preaching to them Christ from the Old Testament. He was demonstrating the power of the Spirit. He was explaining to them Christ and Him crucified, because those are the things that the Spirit has revealed. Verse 5, "So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Verse 6, he goes on to say, though, look, notice this, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom." So what he's saying is that he's not being entirely unreasonable. But in fact, the things that he's saying is a wisdom that transcends the wisdom of the world. It's higher than the wisdom of men. It's higher than anything that could be invented or imagined or worked together by human cleverness. "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." What Paul is referring to there by this secret hidden wisdom of God is the mystery of the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father revealed to us in the Holy Spirit. He's speaking about the mystery of Christ. He's speaking about the mystery of the revelation of the Son of God, who brings us to God, who brings salvation for our souls. "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." You can see there that in Paul's thinking, the wisdom of God is the Son of God. He is the Lord that was crucified. The wisdom of God is the message of the cross. It's the message of Jesus Christ. "None of the rulers of the age understood this mystery, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, wonderful things, marvelous things, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." Now again, remember in the context, these depths of God is the message of Christ and Him crucified. The thing that the Spirit is searching is Christ and Him crucified. The things that are being revealed that are unimaginably wonderful and glorious, that God has prepared for those who love Him and believe in Him, is the message of Christ and Him crucified. "For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." That is, the Spirit has searched the depths and the wonders of the mystery of the Trinity, and He has revealed them to us in the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And that's all the blessings that we receive in the gospel and even Christ Himself. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. In other words, the Spirit of God, the one who inspired Moses to write the book of Genesis, his very identity is his unity and oneness with the Father and the Son. He proceeds from both. And his task is to glorify Jesus Christ. His task is to explain the wonderful mystery of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, to reveal to us that which we could not have known without His help, which is Christ. And in revealing to us Christ, we have revealed to us the one who reveals the Father. And so we enter into fellowship and communion with our triune God through the Spirit. This one is the one who has searched the depths of the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father, has searched the depths of the glory of the Father and the Son. And he has spoken them to us, he has revealed them to us through the message of the cross. So, if that's the case, then theologically, we must come to the conclusion that any inspired text is one that preaches to us and reveals to us the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that not only on the basis of Christ's authority and his teaching to us that Moses, when he wrote the book of Genesis, was writing about himself, but we see theologically in our understanding that Moses wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the things that are being written in the book of Genesis, the things that are being revealed to us, are the deep things of God. The deep mystery of the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father, and the glory of the Father in the Son, and the message of Christ and him crucified, and all of these things together, the truth of God, because this is who the Spirit is. This is his identity. This is the work that he does. He reveals Christ. He doesn't glorify himself. He glorifies Christ. All these wonderful things that we've seen. Now, the reason why I've spent some time going through all of these things, well, first of all, I mean, they're worthy in themselves. They're good things because they're things that the Scriptures teach us. But it gives us confidence when we go to the Old Testament. It gives us great confidence when we open up Genesis chapter 1, and I say to you that Genesis chapter 1 is about the creation of the world and Sabbath rest and about Adam, but Adam is pointing us to Christ. This gives us confidence that I'm not making that up or that we're reading something into the text, that we're Christianizing a Jewish text, or that we're being fanciful or imaginative with the text, or that we're allegorizing. We're not doing any of those things. When I preach to you Christ, when I teach to you how we find Christ in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and all throughout the book of Genesis, I'm preaching to you and I'm uncovering to you the mind of God as it's been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. On the authority of Christ and by our theology of the Holy Spirit, I can say these things to you very, very boldly and very, very confidently as God gives me grace. And insofar as I'm faithful and true to his word teaches us Jesus Christ and the Son of God. This is undeniably the fact of the matter. It's the case. And so I hope I've shown that to you very, very clearly. So when I say to you that Noah is a type of Christ, or he's a kind of second Adam, we're not just reading New Testament ideas into the Old Testament. We're reading the Old Testament as it was originally intended to be read by its divine and its human author. So let's then think about for a minute. I can't show you, it would take quite some time. That in fact the Spirit is preaching to us Jesus Christ from the chapters that we've read so far in the book of Genesis. And we'll just walk through this briefly. This is what I wanted to end with last week, but I've taken 30 minutes on it. I knew I didn't have enough time to get to it all. But we see Jesus Christ being proclaimed to us in the inspiration, the power of the Holy Spirit. And it would take too long to go through every little way that we can. But on the broad, Genesis chapter 1, Jesus Christ is the one typified in Adam, for whom all things were made. If you'll remember in Genesis chapter 1, we saw that God created the heavens and the earth, and he gave man dominion over it. In other words, God, as it were, gave this creation that he has made into the care of Adam. Adam is a type of this one. God made the world for him. And we know that Adam, the true Adam, is Jesus Christ, for whom all things were made. And so Jesus Christ is being proclaimed to us and preached to us in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 2, Jesus Christ is the one who will be the perfect prophet, priest, and king for the benefit and protection of his bride. That's what Adam was created to be, and he ended up failing at it. But in seeing Adam, then, we see Christ, a guardian and a protector of the commandments of God, one who obeys and knows them perfectly and believes them and so obeys and obeys for the sake of his people. In Genesis chapter 3, Jesus Christ is the one who is promised to be the offspring of the woman who will come into the world, who will crush the head of the serpent, and yet whose heel will be bruised in that process. Jesus Christ is the one who will conquer everything that sin has introduced, including sin itself, conquering death, conquering condemnation. He'll be a savior of sinners, a redeemer of mankind, an accomplisher of the glory of God, a fulfiller of all of God's purposes. Chapter 4, he's the object of faith for Abel and for Eve, yet he's the cause of their persecution and suffering in the world. It's because of their faith that they suffer and that they labor and that they toil. Abel was killed for his faith. Eve went into labor for her faith. And when Abel died and she had Seth, she said, "Behold, the Lord has provided me another offspring instead of Abel." Genesis chapter 5, Jesus Christ is typified in Adam's line. Jesus Christ is a new man, a new Adam. He is a new Seth, a substitute who stands in the place of his people. He is a new Enosh, one who has clothed himself with human weakness and frailty. He is a new Kenan, one who has been prepared by God to do God's will, to fulfill God's accomplish and to fulfill God's purposes in the world. He's a new Mahalalel, one praising God, one who glorifies the Father, who reveals the praise of the glory of God. Jesus Christ is a new Jared who descended into the earth, who humiliated himself for our sakes. He's a new Enoch, one who ascends into heaven, conquering death, defeating death. He's a new Methuselah. He's a judge. He's a man of the sword. That's what Methuselah means. And Jesus, having ascended, having first descended, having glorified God on this earth, having been prepared to do God's will, having clothed himself with human flesh, having become a second man and a substitute for his people, is one who is exalted to judge and to rule as a king, to bear the sword as judge. As the book of Revelation tells us, his eyes are a flame of fire. From his mouth proceeds a two-edged sword. He rides a white horse. He wears many diadems on his head. On his thigh is inscribed a name, the Word of God. He is Methuselah, conqueror, king. In Genesis chapter 5, he is a new Lamech, a prophet who promises peace and who proclaims rest. That's his function through the Spirit even today as he sits at the Father's right hand. And he's a new Noah. He is the one who not only brings the rest of God, but in many senses is the rest of God, because he's the one that God loves. He's the object of the Father's love, as we've seen from John chapter 5, which is proclaimed to us in the Spirit. He's a second Adam. He's a second Noah. In Genesis chapter 6, he's the true Noah, the one among the whole world who is righteous and blameless and who walks with God, who pleases God. In Genesis chapter 6, he's the ark builder, savior of the world. Genesis chapter 7, he's the one whose obedience and baptism into death and judgment cleanses the world and saves his people. And we haven't seen it yet, but here's where we're going. Genesis chapter 8, he's the one that God remembers. And because he remembers him, begins to remake the world, to recreate it in his great mercy and love. In Genesis chapter 8, Jesus Christ is the burnt sacrifice for whose sake God promises to never destroy the earth again. In Genesis chapter 9, Jesus Christ is the one for whose sake God recreates the world and crowns heaven with a rainbow halo. And at the end of Genesis chapter 9, he is the one who not only judges Canaan, yet must bear his curse and become a servant of servants. And we'll look at that. If you'll remember, Canaan is the one who's cursed, and he's called servant of servants to his brothers Shem and Japheth. But if Christ, we know, will be savior of the world, then he must bear that curse. He must become a servant of servants for those who are counted sinners in this world who will be saved. Anyway, we can look at all of those things as we go through it. The Spirit of God has preached to us Jesus Christ, and He is preaching to us Jesus Christ in the things that we're looking at. So I just wanted to show you that and make that point. We've seen that Moses is preaching to us Christ, and we've seen that the Spirit of God, in inspiring Moses to write, is preaching to us Jesus Christ.